Ephesians chapter 4, turn over there with me this morning as we continue looking at this wonderful epistle the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. We'll be looking at verses 22 through 24 of Ephesians chapter 4. I read about a church family in Swan Quarter, North Carolina, during the 19th century that had their eyes on a plot of land in their little town to build their church building. They really felt like that's where God wanted the building. And they inquired of the owner of the land and worked with the owner of the land, and he just would not relent. He was not selling it. He was not interested. He didn't want to talk about the sum of money. They prayed some more and felt that's like where they really needed to put their church. And they inquired again and talked with the owner. He just would not relent. He would not hear it, would not give up the land. One night, a violent storm hit Swan Quarter, North Carolina. A deluge of rain and wind, and the storm raged and raged. A flood came through the town and literally lifted that church they'd built on another lot and floated it 300 feet down and put it right on the piece of property they felt like God wanted them to have. They tell me the church still stands there today, but they changed the name back 100 and something years ago from Methodist Protestant Church to the Church of Providence. Now, you know, every now and then God just does something and we say that's a miracle. It's just a miracle that happened. There was a train raging through the British countryside one night and Queen Victoria was on that train. And as they were going through the British countryside, a fog began to set in. And the engineer of the train happened to look up and he saw the figure of a man in a black cloak waving his arms to stop the train. He immediately pulled on the brake and the train comes to a screeching halt. He gets off of the train with another trainman and they go out on the tracks and look around, look in the woods around the tracks. They can find no person anywhere. They decide to walk a little bit further up the tracks and they walk a little bit further up the tracks and they find that there was a bridge that had been washed out in a storm, and had they not stopped, they would probably all plunge to their death. They didn't figure out the mystery, though, of the man until they got to London. As they were inspecting the train in London, the engineer noticed a giant moth was wedged at the bottom of the headlight of the train. And he wetted the wings of the moth and pulled them up and stuck them on the headlight, went back into the train, turned on the headlamp, and sure enough, there was an image like a man was in a black cloak standing in front of him. They told Queen Victoria about that episode and she said that was just God protecting us. All of us probably have an incident or two or an event or two that we were a part of or at least close to where it was a miracle. Only God could do that. But you know, folks, all of those are not even to be compared with the miracle of conversion. The miracle of being born again. The miracle of the new birth. Look with me, if you will, at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, where we're going to look at the miracle of conversion. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 22. That in reference to your former manner of life, you, past tense, laid aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now, there's a word there that jumps out at me, and it didn't jump out at me until many hours of looking at this. And that word is really the key to this whole little section of Scripture. And that is the word there in verse 24 where he says, have been created. Created. Now, the word created points out that this is a supernatural, miraculous working of God, this thing we call conversion or being born again or salvation. Let me give you my outline. First of all, let's notice conversion is a miracle where God transforms me. That's what Paul shows here. Conversion is a miracle where God transforms me. Now, this word created in verse 24 points out that this is the work of God. The word created there, matter of fact, is the same word that is used to express God's creation of the physical universe. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 is an example where it says, "For by Him were all things created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by Him and for Him." Same word. So when God says, "I created something in you," and that is your conversion, He uses the same word He would use as if He spoke the entire physical universe into existence. What is God, through Paul, pointing out? That this thing of conversion is a miracle work of God. A creation of God. So the act of God creating the physical universe is to all of us miraculous. It's certainly a work only God could perform. But that is so true of our conversion. The true conversion of a person from darkness to light, from unrighteousness to righteousness, from unholiness to holiness, requires the miracle working power of God. He's already pointed this out, Ephesians 2:10. He made it very clear in that part of the letter where he says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in Him." So he says your conversion, your becoming a Christian, is God's workmanship. God prepared all this beforehand that we should walk in this new life, this new converted lifestyle. 2 Corinthians 5:17, a verse we quote often. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ," he's what? A new what? Say it. Creation. A new creation of God. "The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Now listen, my friend, this thing of creating is not a work of man. This thing of creation is not a work of the flesh. Man cannot will himself to be a new creation. The flesh has not, the fallen humanist, the natural humanist, has not the capacity to decide or will itself to become something brand new. This is the work of God. Romans 7:18, Paul speaking of himself says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh." The word flesh there means his unredeemed humanity, his natural person, his natural mind, will, emotions, physical, mental strength and abilities. Nothing good is there. It couldn't do anything good. It could certainly couldn't create the holiness of God in me. John 3:7, Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." You know the context of the story. Nicodemus is this brilliant young Jewish leader. He's intrigued by Jesus. He's drawn to Jesus. He knows there's something authentic and genuine about Jesus, but he's not a believer. And Jesus throws him a curveball from the beginning. Jesus says, you know, "You've got to be born again or you'll not see nor enter the kingdom of heaven," which is the equivalent of conversion. And then Nicodemus marveled over that. And Jesus said, "Well, don't marvel, don't be blown away that I've already said to you, you must be born again." Now, from the context, the Bible makes it completely clear that Jesus is not saying, "Nicodemus, this being born again is something you do." He doesn't follow up after he says that and says, "Now, Nicodemus, here's the steps. 1, 2, 3, 4, you're born again." No, he doesn't do that. He doesn't say you must go and get yourself born again. He just says a man must be if he's going to see. Are you hearing me? Don't put something in the text that is not there. This work is a work the Holy Spirit performs in a man. Look back at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. "This miracle work that transformed me is the indeed miracle working of God." Ephesians 2, 5. "Even when we were dead," that's our status, our place, our position before conversion, "dead in transgressions, made us alive together with Christ." How did that happen? He made you alive together with Christ. And then he adds that little phrase in parentheses, "by grace you've been saved." Not you, it's the miracle work of God. So we think about this phrase Jesus uses of being born again, and we remind ourselves that no one can birth himself. Did any of you birth yourselves? I bet your moms would dispute that. They paid the price for your birthing, but you had nothing to do with it. You were the passive passenger on that trip. You can't birth yourself. You must be born of another. So we don't go out into this world and command people to be born again. That's not your realm. That's not your job. That's not of man. You don't go command people to be born again. We go out and we command men and we instruct men and we beg men and we plead with men to repent and trust Christ. That's our job. That's the manward side, if you will. That's our responsibility. But the miracle of conversion is God's work on the inside. He just has so desired to work with our instructing and preaching and sharing of the gospel. But now, you might say, Pastor, you seem to so emphasize the God's sovereignty side of that. Have you studied Ephesians lately? That's all he talks about is the God side of it. And so while we're in Ephesians, that's what we're going to talk about. Amen? Because Paul's purpose is to humble us and make us grateful and more in love with God and more in awe of the wonder and the glory of all that God's done for us. When you get more in love with God and more in awe of God and more thrilled about what He's done for you and more humble before you, you even come back on Sunday night more often and hear me preach again. So I've got subjective motives in here, I guess. But anyway, we command people to repent and believe. God's work is the work of birthing them into the kingdom. And by the way, if someone genuinely from their heart repents of sin, places their confidence, their trust, that is their faith in Christ, then they are born again. But it was the miraculous work of God that did it. Now back to our text, Ephesians 4:24. What is the point? The point that Paul is pointing out when he uses this word, we were created in righteousness and holiness of the truth, is that the Christian is the one who has been transformed from within by the work of God. That is, now listen, the miraculous, mysterious, creative power of God came to work on your soul and converted you. You became born again. 1 Peter 1:23 is a good cross reference here. Peter says in his little epistle, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable." Did you hear that? You've been born again. Not of that which is perishable. In other words, everything about this fallen body, this fallen mind, this fallen emotions, this fallen will, this fallen humanity we all live in, everything about that is perishable. It's not going to last. You may look good now. You may feel good now. You may think you're strong and strapping and handsome and attractive or beautiful if you're a lady. That may well be now, but give it some time and you'll realize you're perishable. Amen? Aren't you glad you're birthing into God's family, therefore your security in God's family did not come of this perishable stuff? Amen? It's something better and higher, and by the way, imperishable. Praise His name. My salvation is as secure as the imperishable seed of God is true and right and abiding forever. I was born not of this perishable, not of this human ability and understanding, but imperishable. And then he continues in 1 Peter 1:23, that is through the living and enduring Word of God. This creative act of God that transforms me. Now listen, don't get sluggish in your listening this morning. Don't go to sleep. Don't think about the roast. Listen, this creative power, miraculous work of God that converts me, has converted me. And by the way, if you're converted, you continually being converted. They're one and the same. It begins at a point, heaven's secure, but your progression to be a child of God continues through life. Your growth, your progression, your sanctification. This work is through the working of the truth of the Word of God. The work of the Word of God. Now, here is a practical application for all of us. If there's ever a moment in time when you need to sit with alertness and thoroughly hear what's being said, you need to do that in the next few minutes because your soul is on the line. Your eternal destiny is at stake. Listen to what 1 Peter 1:10 says. In 1 Peter 1:10, Peter says, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain," now listen, "about His calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble." Now Peter says, be very diligent to make certain In effect, that he's called you and chosen you as one of his elect. Wow. Pastor, I thought it was once saved, always saved. It is. If you've once been truly saved, you are truly saved. But from our human perspective, we always diligently seek to affirm I'm one of his. I've had that miraculous, creative, converted experience that only he can do. That's what Peter means here. Now, I know you can go a lot of places and pastors will not preach to you these things. And what they're actually doing is pampering you right into hell. We need to keep seeking to affirm and assure ourselves that we're of God's called and chosen ones. I don't like that wording. It's Bible wording. We're going to tear that page out. This is a quest we are all on. Now listen, God is certain who are his elect ones, his chosen ones. And those who are his chosen and called ones are kept by God and will never lose their eternal life. However, the individual Christian should be continuously diligent, quote, to make certain, end of quote, that they are one of the, quote, called or chosen and elect ones. Well, how do you do that? How do you make certain? What is Peter referring to that happens, or what is the experience or activity that assures, doesn't save, but assures that we are one of God's? That is, we have experienced this miraculous converting work of God. Well, you do that by actively producing the fruit or the works of one of God's new creations. If there is not the fruit and the works that show forth that you're one of God's new creations, there is no grounds for you to have assurance that you are one of God's chosen and called ones. Because he says very clearly, matter of fact, why don't we just spend a little time there? Look at 1 Peter with me, chapter 1. And I won't spend but just a moment here, but 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm sorry, it's 2 Peter chapter 1. And look at what he says here. In verse 5, he says in verse 5 of 2 Peter 1, "Now for this reason, also applying all diligence in your faith." In other words, diligently pursue to be actively showing forth fruit and works that you're one who has faith in Christ. All right? And here's some of the activities that he says are the fruits of the works that can assure you that you're God's child. The works do not make you a child of God. The works do not earn you heaven. They just assure you that you are one of those whom he saved by grace. First of all, he says moral excellence. Apply to your faith moral excellence. That means morally excellent deeds. In our lives, starting at our conversion point, we should see a flow and a pattern of new morally excellent deeds in our lives versus the self-centered, self-exalting, self-satisfying worldly deeds we did for us before we were converted. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. From the point of conversion, actively you should see the works of learning God's truth from His Word, knowledge in your life. In your knowledge, self-control. There should be, from that point in time of conversion, an active lifestyle of seeing yourself, not perfect, and certainly failing, but finding yourself controlling the lustful passions that used to run unbridled in your life. And in your self-control, perseverance. Perseverance means when the world goes against you and your friends forsake you and others go along with carnality or worldliness or wickedness, you have a pattern of persevering, though it's not fun and it's not easy and it seems like everybody else is doing the other stuff. Not in perfection, but from the conversion point onward, that should begin to mark your life. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness, from your conversion point onward, there should be a new pattern of you having a deeper love for others who truly know and follow Jesus Christ. And in your brother kindness, love. And then you jump down to verse 10 and get the context of our verse. "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things," as long as those things are being actively pursued and you're walking with those patterns in your life, then what does he say happens? You will never stumble What does it mean? You'll not stumble headlong into the anxieties and the worries of, am I a child of God? Because you will have the fruit and the works coming out of your life. Now listen to me, that only a miraculous transformation of your heart could have produced. I'm now thinking in ways Jeff Noblet would have never thought. I now have priorities and purposes in my life that Jeff Noblet naturally would have never had. I now have patterns and habits in my life that Jeff Noblet would have never had. I now have a perseverance in my life to go on when it's difficult and not easy and not everybody's patting me on the back because I know it's pleasing to God that Jeff Noblet would have never done in the past. And oh, have I failed many, many times. But as you see yourself actively bearing that kind of fruit, Peter says that gives you assurance you're one of God's transformed ones. Dear friend, don't trust some prayer you mimicked. Don't trust some aisle you walked. Do you see biblical truth and evidence of this transformed life that only God can do? Well, so the miracle of conversion begins with the truth that it's a miracle of God's creation, our God transforming me. How else could you explain the new me that I am? Let me give you a practical thought here, sort of a church history thought here. This concept is what separates us chiefly from those who would teach that the church and the priest and the sacraments are the rituals of the church are what gets you into God's blessing and gets you into heaven. Our forefathers saw that dominating the world, and they saw those who had practiced sacramentalism dominating the world. And so here's what they did. They studied their Bibles and they said, folks should not trust in the fact that they went to a priest or went to a church or had Holy Communion or were baptized and sprinkled as a baby. That's not biblical. They shouldn't rest in that stuff to make sure they're going to heaven, make sure they're pleasing to God. And as they studied the Word of God, here's what they found out. It is the proclaiming and the preaching and the instructing of Christ that God uses to call His own to Himself and redeem for Himself His true people through that preaching. And after you preach and teach and instruct and share that gospel, those who show true transformation, repentance, and faith, they are the ones God has added into His church. And that's the true church, not this set-up church that they put people through the motions of doing these things with some earthly priest. Are you hearing what I'm saying to you? And so if we're not careful, we slip into the same kind of stuff. Well, we don't put the emphasis on truth and on Christ and on the gospel, but did you jump through a couple of hoops like the others would teach? We're not looking for hoops. We're looking for a new perseverance, a new knowledge, a new holiness, a new godliness. Not in perfection, but as a pattern, there's been a transformation and you're changed. That assures you you're one of God's holy ones. Well, Pastor, what if that troubles me, and I don't know. Seek God. Pray to Him. Plead with Him to show you. Call on Him and tell Him you want to love Him and you want to live for Him and you want to trust in Him. And when He gives you that assurance that your heart has changed and you love Him and you know He's your Lord and Savior, I want to tell you not all the armies and all the earth could shut your mouth about what's happened in your heart. You'll know what's happened, and it'll be real. Well, Paul says, as he's talking about this conversion thing in Ephesians 4:24, that it is a creation of God. It's a miraculous transforming of me. Now, he has some other ways he words this. Let's notice, secondly, not only that, not only is it a miracle where God transformed me, but conversion, secondly, is a miracle where I lay aside the old man. This is a component of the whole thing. It's a miracle, now listen to me, that any of us would joyously lay aside the old man, the old self. You could say the old life with the old purpose and the old patterns, with the old thinking, with the old viewpoint. How is a wretched, self-consumed, self-centered, sin-loving, lust-consumed soul like Jeff Noblet was ever going to willingly lay that aside? It takes the miracle working of God. That's what Paul's pointing out here. Now look at verse 22. He says that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self or the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. Now, first of all, he says, in reference to your former manner of life. Now, notice again, Paul is saying conversion means a radical break. You were one way, boom, now you're another way. You're heading one direction, boom, another direction. Former way of life, new way of life. Well, Paul spent some real time, and he was quite elaborate and graphic about the former manner of life that we were all entrapped in. And not all of us manifested the wickedness and the depravity of our hearts outwardly to the degree that others may have, but we all had wicked and depraved hearts and we're on this track. Let's look at this former manner of life that was true for all of us. Look at Ephesians 2 with me again and look at verses 1 through 3. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you were dead, present tense there, it means you being dead in your trespasses and sins, means dead to God, dead to holiness, dead to righteousness, dead to any eternal good. Then verse 2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, just however the way the world did it, the way the world wanted, what pleased the world and excited the world, that pleased and excited you. According to the prince of the power of the air, means you were demonized. Of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience, you are one of those sons of disobedience walking headlong with them. Verse 3, among them we all too formerly lived in the lust of our flesh. In other words, we were marked by, it was who we were to live indulging in the lust of the flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath even as the rest. He says, our very nature cried for God's wrath. We were so wicked and so ungodly. Well, I don't know about you, but I just get excited thinking that that's my former manner of life. That's my former manner of life. That excites me to know that. Now, it doesn't mean there's no part of me that's not drawn back and tempted back and that I never do sin in any of these areas, but that's not the new true me. That's the former me. And when I get glorified one day, I'm getting rid of that part of me. Forever. Well, let's look at another part where he talks about our former manner of life. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 17. This I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. And here it is. In the futility of their mind, or the moral worthlessness of their mind. Verse 18, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. They become callous, the conscience becomes seared and hard, sin doesn't bother them, and increasingly it bothers them less and less. And if you're a lost man or a lost person here today, you're in the process of callousing your conscience, and there is a point where you'll get so hard, God will not penetrate it any longer. Don't go that far. Turn to the love and mercy of Christ. Turn to Him, He'll take you. Turn to Him, He'll save you. Turn to Him, He'll forgive you. Don't go on in hardness and callousness. Next phrase, verse 19, they've given themselves over to sensuality. It means they just give in to unbridled lust. Everybody else that's not married fornicates, so we're going to fornicate, have sex before marriage. Most people in marriage kind of slip around, cheat around, so we're going to slip around, cheat around in marriage. Most businessmen turn the corners, aren't ethical or upstanding, so we're not going to be ethical or upstanding in our bed. I mean, we just kind of go along and give in to unbridled lust in every way. And we practiced every kind of impurity with greediness. Things that we should be ashamed of, we became more and more comfortable with. And we even, if we keep progressing and don't turn to Christ, we begin to go after those things with greediness. Now, that's our former manner of life. Pastor, that doesn't make me feel very good. I hope it makes you absolutely miserable before God. Because until you come to the real reality of your wretchedness and your misery, you'll never turn to Christ. You'll never turn to Christ. Well, what are we going to do with all of that? You can't do anything. But because of a transforming work of God within me, I changed radically on the inside. And in this transforming work of God within me, I gladly laid aside the old man with his old purposes and his old patterns. It's now the former me. I now have a new understanding. Now think about that. When God does that converting work, your understanding becomes illuminated. You now see sin like you didn't see it before. You now see sin as abhorrent and as wretched and as ugly as it really is. You now see Christ as lovely and wonderful and glorious, and you never really saw Him like that before. You understand differently. Therefore, you have a new purpose and you have a new walk, our new manner. It's no longer the former manner. It's a new manner of life. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So like verse 22 says, and this is, Stott says this is an aorist tense verb when it says you laid aside the old man. It's the picture of taking off a coat. I take off that old garment and I lay it aside. It means once for all it's taken off, aorist tense, but the results, the consequences continue in my life. So he's pointing out here that it is God's work that did something in you whereby for you and in your case, in your situation, the former manner has been laid aside, like taking off an old coat and laying it aside. Hodge says that old coat, the old man, is decrepit, deformed, and degrading to destruction. So God miraculously, mysteriously awakened me through the preaching and teaching or instruction of the Word of God about Christ. He convicted me. I became aware of my sin and wretchedness. And then at a point in time, I broke through by faith. And in faith, I saw everything I could not see and understand before. Again, seeing myself as sinful and wretched and guilty and hell deserving, seeing Christ as glorious and lovely and loving and forgiving and trusting in Him as my only hope, I placed all my faith in Him to become my Lord and to forgive me of my sin problem. When that happened, when that conversion work happened, it was at that point that I began an ever-increasing love relationship with God and an ever-increasing abhorrence of myself as a wretched sinner. And through the working of God, I now have this new life. And because of this working of God, there has been, and it's not really my work, it's God's work, but I cooperate or I agree with God's work of laying aside the old man. And I lay aside the old purposes of the old man and the old patterns and the old habits of the old man. I was counseling with a family not too many days ago, and one of the persons there had just given every evidence of being saved, coming to Christ. One of the things I always do is look at the spouse and say, have they changed? And I looked at this person's spouse and I said, have you seen a difference? Oh, yes, I have seen a difference. You know what that means? That person's laid aside the old man. And only the miracle work of God can bring blind, hardened, wretched sinners to lay aside the old man. You will not do that, and I would not do that. God works that through us. Well, he says something else here about this former manner of life. Look at verse 22, if you will. He says, in the last part of verse 22, this former manner of life, this old man, is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. That means before God transformed me from within, I was hopelessly trapped in progressive corruption by the lust of deceit. In other words, the lust of the old man, the lust of the old fallen nature, kept drawing me and pulling me to do things and live certain ways and then do more and do more deeper and more wicked and more self-centered, more self-pleasing and more corruption and more and more. But it was the lust of deceit. It was deceiving me, telling me the whole time this is the right way to go, and the whole time it was destroying me. That's the old man. He tells you this is the way, this is life. This is wonderful. This is pleasure. You deserve it. And the whole time it's deceiving you. That's the way of corruption and destruction. That's the old man. Oh, I'm glad we've laid that thing aside. The old man is like the beast that follows its lust for food into the hunter's trap. The beast's hunger lures him into the trap, promising fulfilling food, but it deceives. As he reaches for the food, it's but a bait. The trap is sprung and the snare is fixed, and the beast dies a slow and painful death. So it was true of us before God changed us. When we were in the old man, the lust of the old man promised reward and promised fulfillment, but it gave us only temporal satisfaction. As we followed in the lust of the old man, we became deeper and deeper ensnared. Down the funnel of corruption we slid with no power to save ourselves from ever-increasing corruption and from ultimately God's judgment. That's the character of the old man. But through the miraculous work of God within me, somehow the lights came on. A new desire erupted in my heart. A new view came into my sight. And I took off the old man and I laid it aside, not to walk in that anymore. Pastor, how could you do that? It takes the miracle working of God to change a man like that. That's why when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus wanted to intellectually, humanly figure it out, Jesus didn't say, Nicodemus, I tell you what, if you'll try real hard in your ability and in your strength, you might get in the kingdom. He said, forget it. If there's not a birthing from above inside of you, you'll never see it, never get in it. Folks, we filled our churches with folks who have no concept of that has ever happened in their hearts. And they're working and they're trying and they're working and they're trying and they have effort, but they'll never see it and never enjoy it. But I can say this, I will face their Lord and my Lord with a clear conscience that I taught them God's truth. And I believe God's speaking to a number of hearts here, and you need to seek God to make sure of your calling and your election from God. Like taking off that old garment and laying it aside, the ragged, filthy garment is thrown aside, and this is all the miracle work of God. And we are glad. First of all, we pointed out that conversion is a miracle where God transforms me. Whatever else conversion is, it's the act of God on me and working in me that has transformed me from within and leaks out to the outside in my attitudes and my behavior. We get this from the phrase in verse 24, the last part, in the likeness of God has been created. And he uses that word there that the Bible uses when talking about the creation of the physical universe out of nothing and making something. So this is an awesome work of God, the conversion of a lost soul. Secondly, we saw that conversion is a miracle where I lay aside the old man. This is the same phrase you would see in verse 22 if you were to take off an old garment, this old filthy, ragged garment, the old man, and lay it aside and walk in the new man. And as we said, that has to be miraculous. What else could cause such an effect in me whereby I joyously understand and want to walk in this new man and take off the old man? Now Stott says this is an aorist tense verb, which means this is God's work that He did. He created something in you when He converted you. In other words, you are a new creation by His converting work. And He laid aside your old man and He put on a new man. And that's what we come to as we come to Roman numeral 3. And this is new material. Conversion is a miracle where I put on the new man. We see this in verses 23 and 24. In verse 24, he very simply says in the first part, and put on the new self or the new man. And again, the picture is like putting on a garment. If you were using the original Greek language, the Koine Greek, which, by the way, isn't the high, lofty Greek of Homer and some of the ancient Greek poets. The Greek of the New Testament is the everyday street language Greek. But if you used the everyday street language Greek of 2,000 years ago to put on a coat, that's what you'd say. God has done a transforming work, a miracle, and I've put on this new thing, this new man that I am. So by God's transforming power, I am new. I have a new love for God. Doesn't mean it's a perfected love. It doesn't mean it abides as strong every day as I'd like for it to, but it's definitely there, and it wasn't there before. I have a new love for God, a new love for His Word. And boy, I hope God's growing us, and I really believe He's doing that. I really believe He's growing us so that we don't have to find the next exciting, fun thing to get people to come, that we are growing in a love for His Word, and that's why we come. I know that's true of a lot of our new members, because they tell me, this is why we're joining your church. We've been to all the circuses. We want the Word of God. And how that blesses me. New love for God, a new love for His Word, a new love for God's people. I remember that so clearly after I became a Christian. I was 19 and hadn't been out of high school very long. I was a freshman in college. And just almost immediately, at least within weeks, I began to love and want to be around folks that I couldn't stand to be around before the night I was converted in my car. A new man was put on. And that's God's work. He puts the new coat on you. It's His work. I've heard, maybe it's a sermon illustration or commentary. I don't know where I've heard this story. You may have heard the very same thing, but there is supposedly or was a people who would punish murderers in their culture by strapping the corpse of their victim to their body. And they literally had to live that way with the corpse of the person they murdered attached to them until that corpse rotted away. So every day the murderer had to live with the horror of this putrefying body of his victim attached to him as his punishment. Well, that's what we were in the old man. We were dead to God. We were putrefying. We were hopelessly and increasingly corrupt and rotten. And then God opened our eyes and we now see the old man for what he is. Hadn't that been the most wondrous thing to you as you grow in the Word and you study the Word and you hear the Word preached? You begin to see the old you for as wicked and rotten as it is. Spurgeon said that if we really saw our hearts, it would scare us to death. And we get to seeing more of the old man, but we haven't seen him completely for who he is yet. You want to see the old man? Look at the Holy Son of God brutalized on a cross. It gives you an idea of what we are, because that's what it took to redeem our souls. So God's opened our eyes. We see the old man for who he is. And through God's power working within us, the old man's been laid aside and we've put on this new man. Now let's talk about this new man, because Paul talks about him. In verse 24, in the middle part there, he says, which in the likeness of God has been created. This new man is in the likeness of God. You could say in the image of God. Now that rings a bell. Genesis 1:27 is a text that tells us that we were originally created by God in His image. And that leads us to the sanctity of human life. That's why we as Bible-believing Christians so abhor the murdering of unborn children, because there is a sanctity to human life. There's a distinct superiority and a uniqueness to human life. No other part of creation is made in the image of God but man. But we lost this image, or rather this image was deeply stained and polluted and in a sense lost. But when God does the converting work in your heart, He puts the new man on you and the image of God is restored to the human soul. That's a marvelous thing. Now, he says something here that's interesting. He said this new thing that he's created, last part of verse 24, is created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now, there's a parallel here. The old man, remember the phrase in verse 22, was corrupted according to the lust of deceit. That's the old man. Deceitful lust ruled the old man, and he was increasingly becoming more corrupt. So, where the new man is in truth, the old man's in deceit. The new man walks in holiness and righteousness. The old man walks in corruption and ever-increasing corruption. Now, here's a sort of a practical note for us that, oh my goodness, church family, we must strive to anchor ourselves on this conviction. And here it is. It is truth that produces righteousness and holiness in the soul. Truth. Not our ingenuity, not our creativity, not our great plans and schemes and devices and exciting things and events and all the stuff that sometimes we have in our church life. That will never convert the soul over to wanting to walk in holiness and righteousness. That will only pamper flesh. It is truth that brings about real righteousness and real holiness in the human soul. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then he said, thy word is truth. So we are dedicated to Christ, the Christ of this book, the Christ of scriptures, and to the instruction, and to the Bible study, and to the teaching, and to the preaching of the word of God, because that is truth. And truth that is preached, and truth that is taught, and truth that is shared will be used by God to bring some people to conversion. And when they're converted from corruption to holiness and righteousness. Only truth can do that. You can't coax the flesh to do that. You can't coach the flesh to do that. You can't train the flesh to do that. You can't discipline the flesh to do that. Only the transforming, miracle converting power of God can turn a man from flesh corruption to walk in the new man of holiness and righteousness. And perhaps that's why we have such an all-out, wicked, deceptive, scheming, cunning plot of Satan to wrench out of the church the preaching of the Word of God. I mean, there's everything in the world coming down the pipe to draw the crowds, get people in, and, quote, get them converted, except the bold, clear, well-studied, pray-through preaching of God's truth. Why do you think Satan's so doing all this stuff in the church? Because he knows this. He believes the Bible. And he knows if we can get them just to twist the truth, modify the truth, water down the truth, or if we can get pastors out there who are imposed upon by the congregations to do 1,001 good things so that he cannot really pour himself into this truth and proclaim it and teach it to his people, then Satan knows we can keep God from converting many of them to righteousness and holiness, and we can keep more of them on the road to corruption in the flesh, which leads to God not being glorified and more being of our party, the party of darkness and the party of death. So Satan is working at that feverishly, I think. But when God's truth is properly taught and preached and studied, it illumines the understanding and it sanctifies the heart. Now listen to that. Don't get lost in those words. It illumines the understanding. All of a sudden the lights come on in your mind. What I mean by illumine your mind? In your mind, you're supernaturally enabled to see the truth of sin, the truth of man's lostness, the truth of man's need, the truth of Christ's loveliness, the truth of Christ as our only substitutionary sacrifice for our sins, the truth of Christ as the only one who can forgive, the truth of Christ as the only one who ought to be Lord of my life. The understanding is edified when the truth is preached. But also the heart is sanctified. My mind, my will, and emotions are pulled over to be set apart for God, to love God, to serve God, to honor God, to please God. And it is the truth that does this. So it's essential that we teach the true doctrines of Christ, the biblical doctrines of the Word of God, because apart from truth, there will be no conversion from darkness and corruption and hardness and sensuality we saw in previous verses over to righteousness and holiness. So what a glorious, miraculous transformation God has wrought in our hearts to make us a new man. New and in the image of God, with a new purpose and a new pattern to our lives. A new purpose and a new pattern of righteousness and holiness, both in our position before God and increasingly so in our conduct before men. Folks, this is miraculous. This is what conversion is. This is the work of God. Well, let's go to the fourth thing that Paul points out here, and I call it conversion is a miracle where I progressively renew the spirit of my mind. I progressively renew the spirit of my mind. Now, I have never, ever, ever in all my studies come across what I'm about to share with you. I've just never seen it, never understood it, but there's an aspect here of the inner man and how the inner man is changed and renewed that I never understood. Now, before we get there exactly, Stott, who's a great commentary writer, a great theologian, and a great biblical language scholar, says that laying aside the old self in verse 22 and putting on the new self in verse 24 are both aorist tense verbs, which means it's a once for all act that God really does. Now, there's a sense in which you could exhort one another, put on the new man, and that's right, but that's really not what Paul's saying. This is not a command, put on the new man and take off the old man. No, it's an exaltation and a glory that God has taken off the old man in your heart, and God put the new man on. I like that better, don't you? It's not a flesh conversion, it's a God conversion. I don't understand how that, some of you get so bent out of shape with this sovereignty stuff because you want to get your hands on it and figure it out and understand it. Die to your pride. You'll never get your hands on it and figure it out. Glory in it. And that there's mysteries there we'll never understand until we get to heaven. Well, anyway, Stott says those are aorist tense. God does that. Take off the old self, put on the new self. But he says verse 23 is a present imperative verb, which just means the present tense means continual action. The imperative mood means a command. So right in the middle of this, he commands us to continually, I use the word progressively, be renewing the spirit of our mind. Now, here's what I think the point is. God, by his work, laid aside the old man. God, by his work, put on the new man. Now I, cooperating with God, progressively am to work to renew the spirit of my mind so that I might live out the new man he's made me to be. Did you hear that? And that's the Christian pilgrimage. That's what we call progressive sanctification, as you are increasingly living out what he's already declared you are. The new man, the new creation in Christ Jesus. Now, when you see the word spirit in verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that's not the Holy Spirit. That's the human spirit. He's talking about that spirit that directs your mind. That's why he says spirit of your mind. It's the spirit that gives the mind its bent. It's the spirit that's behind the mind, giving the mind its direction, or if you will, giving the mind its fuel. As I thought about this, I thought it's kind of like I must have been watching racing on television, because it's like that special high-octane souped-up fuel they use in dragsters or race cars. The fuel is what's behind the motor working. It's what drives the motor in the sense, because without that fuel there, the pistons, the crankshaft, the spark plugs, nothing's going to work. And that's what he means by the spirit of the mind. There's something behind the mind that influences the mind. Now, this word spirit here also is the same word that you would use if you were saying Holy Spirit. Pneumatoi or pneumatos, we get the word pneumonia, air, breathing from it. It just means spirit. Satan as a spirit, the same words used for him, the same words used for demons or angels. And so it means this, a controlling, animating, powerful principle. Inside of you, behind your mind, is this controlling, powerful, animating principle. And when you were converted, God renewed it. Turned the lights on in it, if you will. Now you are responsible, present imperative verb, to progressively cooperate with God to see that you're constantly renewing that spirit of your mind. I think what it means is your mind is a brain organ that's bigger than physiology. And the psychologists hadn't even got to, they're not to first base, they're not even at the ballpark in understanding the mind. Because they don't understand what man is, someone created in the image of God. But the mind is an organ, and there's a spirit behind the mind that sort of gives it direction. And so now instead of using your thinking processes, your mental capacity for evil and to degenerate into corruption and worldliness, there's a new spirit using that mechanism of the mind so that you might walk in righteousness and holiness and truthfulness. So keep renewing that spirit that influences the mind. Hodge says this phrase, spirit of the mind, is the interior life, the interior principle of life that lies in back of all that is outward. Now, he's not saying here being renewed in the spirit of your mind in the sense of changing your mind or your opinion about doctrines. He's not saying to maybe Jewish people who lived in Ephesus, now change your mind about Jesus. Because, folks, you can't just change your mind. It's not about just the physical organ of the mind and changing an opinion. It's a transformation God did that you must now work with God and cooperate to increasingly let it grow and work out through your life. It's the work of God to change the spirit of the mind, and we must cooperate with God to progressively renew the spirit of our mind during this earthly pilgrimage. Now, here's another little aspect of this. I just want to kind of load you down here, and I want you to try to think and stay alert to grasp all that God has here. The word used for renew or new in verse 23, renew the spirit of your mind, is the word that the New Testament uses when it talks about new wine or a new tomb. It's the word that means young compared to old. So it emphasizes freshness, vigor, vitality, newness, or beauty of youth. Now think about that. There's a new spirit in you that's fresh and young and vigorous and beautiful. God put it there. It's a neat thought. But now, Colossians 3:10 has the same basic truth in it. And in Colossians 3:10, Paul adds another word that's used for new. He uses the same word here that means young, fresh, vitality, beauty. But then he adds another word that's translated excellence. Or if you amplified a translation in English, it would mean excellence. Now this new word for new that Paul throws in Colossians, he uses in Mark 14:25. He says, until I drink it new with you in the kingdom of God. It's the same word used when he talked about the new creation or the new Jerusalem or the new heavens. So when Paul writes to the church at Colossae about this same truth, he adds another word. And so you put both of them together and you get this awesome, beautiful picture that when God renewed our spirits through conversion, we now have this youthful, energetic, vigorous, beautiful spirit that is also full of excellence. Now, he wants you to cooperate with him to strengthen and grow that spirit so it runs your mind. And as that spirit influences and directs your mind is the control center of your whole life so that you might think, act, behave, live out the kind of righteousness and holiness that you are converted to live out. Well, let me give you right quick some conclusions for practical application from this text of Scripture that kind of scratch where maybe we itch. And these will not be on the screen. But first, the first one I would say to you is based on what's being emphasized in this text, let's recommit to get out the truth of God's Word. Let's recommit to get out the truth of God's Word. That means let's just don't stop at 300,000 missions. Let's just don't stop with the radio and television broadcasts we have. Let's recommit to do more in missions, to send more missionaries, to train more leaders, to impact more mission leaders around the world, to plant more churches, to find more unreached people groups. Because this text tells us powerfully and clearly it's the truth that changes people. Now here's my dilemma. As a pastor who has a lot of human gifts of planning and administration and vision and making things work and click, I want to help God out sometimes. And I want to say, God, I know people are getting saved and I've really been blessed with the folks I've shared with in recent months at the genuineness of their conversions. But God, we can have a whole lot more if I just help it a little bit. And God recommits to us here, or reminds us here, and reproves and rebukes us here. It's my truth that saves, not your cleverness. Now that don't mean we shouldn't plan and strategize. Don't misunderstand me. But as we plan and strategize, we totally trust God's truth to change it. Here's our commitment. Are you with me? Here's our commitment. If God doesn't change them through the truth, if God does not grow this church through the truth, we will not see anyone changed and we will not grow. That's how committed we are to this. It's not a circus we're running here. It's a church. And it's to be built God's way, in His timing, by His methods, for His glory. James Montgomery Boyce, in his excellent commentary on Ephesians, said this about our day. And oh, I hope this grabs you. If you're a churchman of any dimension, I hope this grabs you. Boyce says, I have frequently said that in our day, people no longer even believe in truth. Strictly speaking, that is. He says they speak of truth, But they mean only that that is true for me, but not necessarily for you. Everything's subjective. There's no absolute objective truth. Or they mean that which is true now, but it's not necessarily true tomorrow. And this stuff is just taken over the church. We have some hollering about it, but it's mostly empty rhetoric because we really don't hold to objective, absolute truth like we used to. And folks, there was a day in church history when we did. There was a day in church history where you didn't make decisions on what your kids liked and where your children were happy and what mama wants, or she'll get mad and cause grief for daddy in the household. There was a truth conviction about our culture. There was a truth conviction when our forefathers founded this country. They were willing to sacrifice for it. But today, truth is just whatever you think's best. It's the guys in the Bible study that sit around and say, well, here's what Paul says. Now, what do you think about it? My friend, I want to say something to you. It does not matter what you think about it. It matters what God says about it, because that's truth. And we are to yield and submit ourselves to truth. And there's been a transforming, by the way, in our hearts that makes us want to do that where we could not do it before. And he Boyce further says this. He says, this means in the final analysis, there just is no truth. He said, a philosophy like this is opposite of revelation. It's opposite of the conviction that God's revealed himself through his word, and this is absolute truth, and we're to submit to it. But this other thing is, no, man's the center. Everything's man-centered. What's best for you? What appeals to you? What pleases you? What draws you? What amuses you? And church is being filled with people preaching this kind of stuff. He says, the ignorance that results is so deep that those people don't even know it's ignorance. They glory in it. Well, I just thought that was a great truth. Here's just some quick practical thoughts. Getting out the maximum amount of truth to the maximum number of people should be our goal. Now, you might say, Pastor, I only know 3 or 4 verses. Well, fine. If you know that much, get that truth out. Look for, pray for opportunities at the school, in the work environment, in your neighborhood to share what you know. Just share what you know. Try to learn some more, but share what you know. Psalm 66:16 says, come unto me, all of you who fear the Lord, and I'll tell what he's done for my soul. Tell what you know. Get the word out the best you can. Secondly, let's recommit ourselves to enroll people in small groups. Why do we do that? I looked at our enrollment numbers. We're not enrolling a lot of people, which means we're probably not trying because they are out there. Pastor, why is that so important? Because if you enroll them, you get a name and address, you can start praying for them, you can reach out and love them. They may come. If they come, they get into the Word, and the Word is truth, and truth changes people. It's the only thing that will convert them from corruption and the flesh to holiness and righteousness. Folks, there's a reason why we do what we do in this church. One of the things I've diligently endeavored to do as your pastor is to cut all the stuff off that doesn't matter, and to keep the things that really achieves God's aims and God's goal for his church. So think about, who can I enroll in small groups? The sky's the limit. Go out there and get some of them. Invite folks to church and bring them to church. Faith comes by hearing, hearing the word about Christ. We've had a steady flow of folks that just sit in the service and heard the word of God and have come to Christ. Get in on that. Let's continue to increasingly be involved in world missions as we take care of our debt that's over us. We are going to be freed up for more missions work. Go on a short-term missions project. Why? Because it's truth that brings righteousness and holiness in the soul that converts. And that's what we're all about. Pray. I still, according to the accountability notebook, dedicate Thursday as a special time to pray for missions and our missionaries around the world and our missions efforts. I try to pray other times also, but that's just a good reminder. Pray for our world missions work. Why do we want to do this? Because we're convinced of something. We are convinced that it is truth that saves. And when a person is truly converted or truly saved, they begin walking in righteousness and holiness. And this truth that saves is Christ. And Christ is revealed when his word goes out. And that's what we're all about. Well, conclusion for practical application number 2. This goes over like a lead balloon out in the professing Christian world. That is the essential requirement of standards for church membership. The essential requirement for standards of church membership. In verse 24, he says, we converted people, we saved people, have been created by God in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now, how can we proclaim to the culture that we're God's redeemed? We're God's transformed ones. We're the ones that God has laid aside the old self. We're the ones that God's put on a new self. We're the ones that are of Christ and the truth. And we're the ones that He produces righteousness and holiness through us. How can we share that with the culture around us if we are not distinctively more righteous and more holy than the culture around us? Hello? Question is, you really can't. Matthew 18 gives clear steps for dealing with sin, private sin particularly in the church. 1 Corinthians 5 gives a clear discussion on scandalous open sin in the church and how it's to be dealt with. Acts chapter 5 gives a clear indication of dealing with open, willful hypocrisy in the church. God's told us over and over in the Word of God. We have the example of David, of how God is deeply concerned about his reputation in the unsaved world. David sins by adultery and murdering a man, the lady's husband, to cover his sin. The prophet comes in and condemns David. David repents, genuinely repents. The prophet says, David, you're forgiven, but the child will die because what you have done has given an occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. God says, I'm concerned about my reputation. You've hurt my reputation. I forgive, but there are consequences. God's very concerned about the reputation of this church in this community, and any church that bears His name in any community. Something that has been just really speaking to my heart, and I wonder if anybody else thinks this way or if I'm the only odd bird in the universe. But here's what I've been thinking. How can Christians, Christian organizations, and Christian churches petition and write and march and protest to get more of God in government, more of God in the judicial system, more of God in the cultural square when the churches are absolutely full of sin? Does anybody else think that way? Do you really think God's going to... If I were the pastor of a church and I willfully and knowingly and blatantly ignored open adultery, open fornication, and other sins that folks refused to repent of, just didn't try to deal with it. I'm not talking about doing it right or perfect. Just openly ignored that and went to Washington or Montgomery and marched for righteousness in the government. Do you think God would honor me? He is far more concerned with the holiness and the righteousness of His people that He's transformed who bear His name than He is the secular government. And He is not going to honor. We're supposed to be salt and light. The Bible says the church is the pillar and the support of truth. And we're not salty and we have no light and our pillars are cracked and crumbling. Pastor, what can we do to clean up our culture? Be the godliest church we can be. God would do more if we'll dedicate ourselves to holiness and righteousness as a family than if we did all the marching and all the protests and all the letters to all the government officials in the world. Now, don't misunderstand me. That is a right thing to do, and I applaud the people who are doing it. I just don't understand nobody addressing the church. That's the concerning thing. Of course, you can raise a lot of money for your Christian organization when you do those things. I know that for a fact. I've got a little Christian organization called Anchored in Truth Ministries. And if we ever touch on political things, well, the phones light up. People love that. But I can preach a 45-minute sermon with passion and conviction on Christ and His holiness, and the phone doesn't even ring. Well, people says, Pastor, we don't need these standards in the church. Church doesn't need accountability or discipline for unrepentant sin because the church is a place for sinners. That is wrong. The church is not a place for sinners. The church is the place for repentant sinners. We keep sinning, but we keep repenting. We keep humbling ourselves. We keep getting right. And we don't accommodate and tolerate willful, open, blatant sin where a person refuses to repent. And here's the really distressing thing that shows us the essential requirements for standards a church membership. If the church has no accountability for the behavior of its members, just kind of sweeps everything under the rug, it's all mercy and grace anyway, which is a perversion of mercy and grace. That's not what God's mercy and grace is all about. But anyway, everything goes, no accountability, no discipline. What happens is the church then tends to pollute their message. Because the gospel message includes repentance. And how can you call to those who are not in the church to repent when they know good and well folks in the church are not repenters? There's open sin in the church. Are you hearing me? So you start having to be consistent and live with yourself. You have to start leaving that part off. And pretty soon what you're preaching is really not the biblical gospel. It becomes easy believism or decisionism. Just something people, motions people go through and gives them a ticket out of hell into heaven, but it's not the gospel. Well, when Paul says here, this creation that we all claim to have received is of the righteousness and holiness of the truth, that says that though we will never be perfect, we will always blunder, we should have standards for membership, and with compassion and love, we should hold each other accountable and discipline each other when there is a blatant refusal to repent of sin in a church member's life. Number three, conclusion for practical application. Motivate yourself. This comes screaming out of these verses. Motivate yourself to holiness and righteousness based on what God has done. Not out of this fear, not out of this, I'm going to try to jump through the hoops so God might bless me or might help my business, might make my kids good. You know, I want to be in church and keep my kids out of trouble. That's all flesh. No, we should learn to motivate ourselves by meditating on and thinking on what God's done. When Paul writes these things to the church at Ephesus, he's certainly not urging a new higher standard of morality on these people. That's utterly futile. You can't take the flesh and urge it to be moral. That's not what Christianity is. It's not about behavior modification. And you just can't get better by merely trying to be more moral. Paul's not talking about that. Paul is demanding a higher behavior, and we're going to see a lot of specifics about that in the next verses we get to. But he's demanding a higher behavior precisely because something has already taken place in our hearts. Something's already happened in our hearts. By God's doing, verse 24, we are created. By God's doing, the old man is taken off. By God's doing, the new man is put on. By God's doing, we've got a renewed spirit, and we ought to walk renewing that spirit. By God's doing, we are people who now have a new love for righteousness and holiness. And not just for this world. So Paul is saying we are new in Christ and we must get our behavior in line with the new, true us. Did you hear that? Now there's two of you in you. There's the old you and the new you, but the true you is the new you. It's the you that's going to live forever. And so Paul says, God's done all of this. Now get your behavior in line with who you are in Christ. You know, when a person puts on clothing, it says something about what role they are fulfilling. Now, I know in our culture, there's some kids who wear T-shirts and blue jeans, and that's all they ever wear. But generally speaking, folks wear clothing based on the role they're fulfilling. If you're going to a wedding or if you're in a wedding, you wear a certain kind of clothes. If you're going to be a part of a funeral, there's a different kind of clothes. If you're a soldier in the army, you have a certain uniform. A sailor has a certain uniform. Lawyers typically wear a certain kind of clothing. The clergy, the ministers in some denominations wear a certain kind of clothing. Doctors have a certain kind of clothing because of what role they're playing. Prisoners have a certain kind of clothing that they're required to wear. But when we change our role, or keeping with the theology of Paul, when God changes us, we ought to put on the clothing and wear them that fit the role that he's given us. The prisoner released from prison puts off the prison garb and puts on his new clothing. The soldier who leaves service takes off his uniform and puts on his, help me military guys, civvies, puts on the new clothing. You know, there are some churches I've heard about, and I like this picture. They, when a person comes to the baptismal waters, and we're increasingly learning to do this, and they share about this transforming work that God's done in their lives, that they've come to repentance toward God. They've come to begin to see their wretched need and their lostness. And they've also come by faith to know the joy and the forgiveness and the peace of coming to Christ. And baptism is that powerful public picture of the old man being buried and gone and rising as a new man. And some of these churches, as they bury the person, they'll have some sort of dark gray or black clothing on. But as they rise up out of the baptistry, they put a brilliant, bright, white robe on them. Because that's what has happened. And so Paul says, God did that. It's a miracle work. But now you cooperate with God. Keep renewing the spirit of your mind and walk like the man God made. The new man created in holiness and righteousness of the truth.
The preceding message comes from the expository preaching ministry of senior pastor teacher Dr. Jeff Noblett. For more information or other materials that are available, contact Anchored in Truth Ministries at www.anchoredintruth.org or call us toll free at 1-800-565-PRAY.